Let's open up with a word of prayer, and hopefully we'll get a few more in. We're kind of lacking on this side, so you guys got to work on bringing them back in. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come to thee in prayer. We thank you for your watch care upon us. Thank you for this time of the week that we come and take time to come into thy house, to gather with our fellow believers, to, Father, grow in our walk with you, to, Father, learn the truths that you have for us to live a life that is pleasing to you. We thank you for the church and pray now as we continue our study of it that you would instruct us, help us to understand our roles within the church, and Father, to bring honor and glory to you. It's for our good, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, now that I have, the PowerPoint notes and my notes together and being the same thing instead of what I had last week, and I'm still scratching my head as to how one of these pictures was not in my notes but was there. I'll blame it on the computer. Technology is great except when it's not. But as we look at the nature of the church, and looking at the pictures that God has given to us, we noted last week the body of Christ, and looking at it not just as the overarching church, if you will, the body of Christ, but he also refers to a local assembly as the body of Christ, and we looked at some of those passages, particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and noting it as he speaks of the body being many members, and using our physical body as an example of that, which would cause us to then not wonder, but stop and think, what part of the body am I in this church? I am a member of this church. What member am I? And so I trust that we have that opportunity to do so. We may come back to that as we wrap up, but we move on to the next picture, if you will, the temple of God. And if somebody has it, you're just seeing the verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have several verses there, 10, 11, 16, and 17. If somebody would like to find those and then read them, go ahead.
According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are.
Okay, as we look at this term, the temple of God, we're looking at it in these passages specifically, referring to the local body. He's talking to the Corinthian church. He's writing to them. And the nature of the words, he's referring to the church, not the individual. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, when Paul says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He's referring to the individual. So there is, again, those kind of two aspects to the temple of God, much like the church of God. There are the two aspects, the greater body, Christians since Pentecost until the rapture, and then the body of Christ being the local assembly. The context helps us to understand which entity is referring to. And the same holds true here. He's referring to the church, not the individual. And yet we, as an individual, we are the temple of God, because who indwells the believer? God, the Holy Spirit. He's taken up residence. We're his tabernacle, and he dwells within us. So we are his temple in that regard. But here he's using it in reference to the church, and we have that the greater context here as he speaks of changing over. He's changing metaphors. He had talked about being a farmer in the previous verses, and he moves over to the master builder and giving us this understanding that Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles have built on that cornerstone. We are those stones, if you will. We are the temple. God's building that temple. He's building us. He's building this church. We can go back to, you know, Matthew, as Christ speaks to his disciples. He says, I will build my church. And may we understand that. I mean, we are part of that responsibility because we have the Great Commission given to us to take the gospel out. But ultimately, it is God that does the building. He uses us along the way, yes. But he notes that, you know, we are the temple of God. Let's look at these other passages, if you will, and touch on those. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, Jim.
For we know that if our earthly house and this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
Okay. And then 6:16.
And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Okay, so again, touching on that temple, building of God picture, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Somebody's got verses 19 through 20. Anybody has that, go ahead. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22.
Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit.
Okay. And then lastly, 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, excuse me, verses 5 and 6. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 6. Somebody's found that. Go ahead.
You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.
Okay. We look at our, again, our scripture references, noting that we're the temple of God, his dwelling place. When we think of the Old Testament structure, you had the tabernacle to begin with, that God instructed Moses on how to build it, set it up, and how it was to be maintained. And in those wilderness wanderings, we find that God would settle on that temple, on that tabernacle, in that cloudy pillar during the daytime, a pillar of fire by night. When it lifted and moved, they gathered everything up and they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. But we had that pillar of clouds as a representation, if you will, of God's presence. We would sometimes call it the Shekinah glory. But we see when the temple is built, we don't always see that indication that Christ, that God is there, like he was with the tabernacle, which I find interesting, except when you come to the book of Ezekiel, and we have it depicted for us of that Shekinah glory departing, and showing that God had removed himself from Israel because of their idolatry, because of their sin. And we don't live under that economy because the Holy Spirit doesn't come and go with us. He stays indwelled with us. The moment we trusted Christ, he took up residence and he hasn't left us. And he will not leave us, like we see typified in the Old Testament. But may we take some of those truths that we find back there and understand that the Jews took care, were supposed to take care of their temple had that structure and that orderliness, if you will. And God desires that out of us too. I mean, we see it in, again, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. We see it in 1 Corinthians 3, 16, 17, and moving on through those verses, but noting of who we dwell with, how we dwell, who we are communing with, if you will, as well. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there we go. I was trying to pick up with the passage that I was wanting to refer to. But there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14 through 18, we kind of touched in the middle, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? But he notes that there is to be a separation from evil. We are not to dwell with those that are not of Christ. And so it brings us back to not only us, but I would also touch on that individually, because we do have that truth to us. You know, how are we conducting ourselves? What are we allowing to come in? Is it pleasing to God? That is, to me, kind of the foremost question. Is this pleasing to God? And as Peter notes in that last passage, the believers are the lively or living stones comprising the building. And that is truly a joy to know. You know, again, we are part of the structure. We're not spectators in God's church. We are God's church. We are his stones. We are his people. We are all these things that we will be touching on as we look at these pictures. We are to have an active role in the church, which brings us back to that question. You know, what are we doing? What is my responsibility within God's church that I am a member of that God would have me do? And part of that responsibility is mine, is to teach you, to instruct you, to equip you, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, so that we can grow up in Christ, we can mature in Christ, we can fulfill what God's called each of us to do individually, but also corporately as the church. But we are the temple of God, and as we've noted, our notes are coming from Dr. Day's book. But as he notes, he says, as expressed in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and then the temple was God's dwelling place on earth. The church today is God's dwelling place, his temple on earth, which is being added to with each new believer. And truly, this is to drive the believer to a life of true holiness and godliness as we realize that God is with us. How I would like to think that our lives would not change if we were living with this understanding that Jesus Christ is beside us. But it does beg the question, would my life change if Christ was literally beside me, walking with me every moment of every day? Would our lives be different than what they are now? In one sense, they should not, because guess who is with you 24/7? God is. Christ is in us. He's with us. Oh, we don't see him, obviously, and we oftentimes tend to forget that. Oh, yes, Christ is here. Yes, he is. We're his temple. Christ is here. Now, Christ notes, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst of them. You know, Christ is here. And when we have that understanding, you know, cognizant in our minds, does that not drive us a bit differently than when we don't think about him being here? We're his temple. And I trust that that keeps us in accord with his word, because ultimately we will give an account one day. We will all stand before him. Our sins? No, that's been taken care of at the cross. But our conduct, our behavior, how we've lived for him, how we have served him, how we have used what he has given us, how have we put it to his work? Have we brought honor and glory to him? But we're his temple. And I trust that that idea stays with us, not just, you know, now that we're looking at it, but tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and all the other days of the week, that yes, I am part of this temple of God, but I'm also individually the temple of God. God's here with me. I didn't leave him at church. I didn't leave him at home. And then off to work I go, or whatever. But he is with us always. And I pray for myself, I pray for us as well as a church, that, you know, we remember these truths and then live accordingly. Because God desires to change us, mold us and shape us into the image of Christ, to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world that is in great need of the truth that we possess, because we've been redeemed. And so I trust that we collectively and individually reflect that our Lord Jesus Christ to those that are outside these walls, because that's the greatest message we could ever give. You know, it's nice to be able to help people. Somebody's got a flat tire, we stop and assist them. It's a nice feeling usually, isn't it? Or whatever the case may be, but how much greater it is to share the gospel. Whether they accept at that moment or not, it's still the greatest thing we can give them, because this is for eternity. As those of you that have it, there is an eternal choice. One of two places. And that's determined in this life. And we have the opportunity to express that as God's temple. We're the stones that God has put in place. Let's move on to our next one. We've got time for it. Okay. Well, we will add another one to our list. And we will move on to number four. Okay. I'm missing on there. The bride of Christ. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2, he notes, he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And if somebody would like to turn over to Ephesians 5 and read Ephesians, and we can get there in a moment, read Ephesians 5, 22, 23. Okay.
Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
Okay. So you see, the bride of Christ, we note that in these two passages and also in Revelation. We'll not go there for the moment. That's looking to us future, what is happening to this bride. But we consider this next picture that we are the bride of Christ. He is the groom, and we are the bride. And he's using this picture because we have been betrothed to him, and we're waiting for that marriage, if you will. Christ speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and going and giving us that imagery of the past, and I think we've touched on that, of the bride waiting for the groom to come. She would be at her home, and the marriage was to take place when he had things ready, i.e. the house set up. He would come to take his bride and bring him back to this new home that he had. They would have the wedding supper and all that would go on. But he notes in giving us this picture that we are the bride. We are the bride of Christ. And God has used this picture even in the Old Testament. Israel was espoused to God. And he uses that picture to help them understand. You're my chosen people. You belong to me. And God is their husband, if you will, and they were the spouse. And he uses that picture, unfortunately, on the bad side, because was Israel always faithful to their God? No. And so he pictured them as being adulterous, unfaithful, because they would seek after the gods of the nations and the peoples around them. And we see that picture constantly in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, on the bad side, that Israel, you're being unfaithful to your God. And showing us that picture, and we move forward into the New Testament, and for the church, he notes that we're the bride of Christ. We are a spouse to him. We are, again, for Israel, being espoused is far more detailed than our engagement period. We can break an engagement rather easily, can we not? And walk away from it without any problems, in one sense. To the Jews in their day, and you see that in the example of Joseph and Mary, they were espoused, but as we read the narrative in Matthew, Joseph finds out that Mary is expecting. And what is his thought to do? To put her away, to write a bill of divorcement. But they hadn't come together yet. Their marriage wasn't finalized. They were espoused. But in the Jewish understanding of things, they made that contract when, to put it in our terms, when they sought engagement. They entered into a marriage contract at that point that was binding. The marriage hadn't been consummated yet. They hadn't gone through the ceremony, if you will. But they were together. They were to be looking to each other as you and I. And so Joseph wants to put her away privately. He doesn't make this a public example. He wants to do this quietly. And God intervenes and lets him know, you're fine. Your marriage is intact. She's not been unfaithful to you. This child is of God. This is the Messiah. And so we have that as an example, if you will, that the espousal, again, is what we call our engagement, but it was much more binding in the Jewish day. But we are espoused. And we have that marriage coming because are we physically with Christ? Not really, because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Yes, he indwells us because we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but you know, we're not physically with God, with our husband, if you will, our spouse, with Christ. He's in heaven. He's coming back to take us one day. We have that explained for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The groom is coming for us, and he will take his bride to be with him, as he notes there in that passage. And we are waiting for that day, and then, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place afterwards. Some would say that it is Christ in us in the millennium. I would kind of push towards that, though I'm not completely sure, but there seems to be that indication of it. But we are espoused to Him. We are His bride, which again brings that question. Are we faithful to Him? Are we living our lives both corporately and again individually? Are we living in faithfulness to our God? Does He have our undivided attention? Our eyes, if you will, are on Him. I mean, we go back to those of us that are married. You go back to your courting days. You had eyes for one person. And eventually, guys, she landed us. We chased her till she got us. We proposed. She said yes. And we had eyes for her. She had eyes for us. And they weren't wandering. They shouldn't have been. And then when we did get married, they definitely stay that way. But I trust that that is true in every case. In our marriages, in our lives. But again, bringing it back here, are we faithful to our God? Do we only have eyes for Christ? We've touched on that. Looking unto Jesus last year. And God desires that of us because He has betrothed us. We're a spouse to Him. And yes, we don't know the day that He's coming for us. Just as, again, in the Hebrew picture, the bride didn't always know when the groom was coming to take her off to the marriage supper and the time for them to become one. But she needed to be ready and prepared. We don't know when He's coming to take us. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared for that day. And part of that is looking to Him, waiting, doing what He's called us to do, taking a different picture in the parable, in the Gospels. He had His servants to occupy till He comes. Christ goes off on a long journey. And He's given them some money to conduct His business while He's away. When He comes back, we give an accounting. That parable holds true. Christ has left, but He's coming back. Are we conducting His business as we wait? Waiting for Him, watching for Him, looking for Him to come. And so as we note this, and we see this in our notes, the emphasis is on the supreme love of Christ for the church. He loves us. I mean, He loved us so much, as we know, He died in our place for our sins. He did everything He could to redeem us. There's nothing that we do. We can't work anything to get our salvation, to get this relationship. Christ has done it all. We are in Him, and we'll find out more of that, Lord willing, tonight as we get into the book of Ephesians, reminding us that we are in Him. But we see that supreme love of Christ for the church. We read it constantly as we look through the Scriptures, not just on these pictures, but just as He seeks to explain to us the nature of this relationship that we have, and He gives us these several pictures. But again, we see overarching that, yes, He has love for us. He still loves us. He still cares for us. He still is watching over us. And yes, we take that picture for those that are married, and we go to Ephesians 5, and he reminds us of how we are to conduct ourselves as husband and wife, because we have Christ as the picture of how he has taken care of us, spiritually speaking, as our husband, the head of the church. And he gives us these truths, these pictures, to help us understand not only our husband-wife relationship, but also our relationship with him, to see, are we living in the light of his word? Are these truths not just in our heads, oh yeah, I know these passages, but are they being lived out? You know, how faithful are we to our spouse, to God? Is he first and foremost? Or do we have a wandering eye for something else that gets our affection that is to be reserved only for God? God doesn't desire infidelity. He gets after us for that. And so we have this bride of Christ. He's the groom, we're the bride. And he shows us that love. And he shows it every day. Are we cognizant of it so that we can express it in return? We love him because he first loved us. How well do we express that love in return to him as we seek to live for him day by day and wait for his coming? Yes, it can seem like a long time. I'm thankful in one sense that we in our marriages don't do as the Hebrews do. Guys, you'd have to go get the home all ready. And once it was ready, then you came and got the bride without her really knowing when. She had to be constantly ready. Nothing like staying in your bridal gown, huh, ladies? Not exactly the most comfortable dress to wear constantly, to put it in a modern context. And yet, God desires us to live in the light of his coming, because he's coming to take us home. And may we understand that we are his bride and live accordingly. You know, we are hurt, bringing it back to our physical pictures. If we are engaged to someone and we find a wandering eye in our counterpart, how do we do? Not too good. It hurts, doesn't it? Because we've been seemingly betrayed. I thought it was you and me. I'm thankful in the one sense, as I've noted myself personally. Both Lynn and I were engaged to other people before we ever came together. And as I've noted, both of those engagements obviously broke off. But I found for me personally afterwards that while I was away at college, my fiance had a wandering eye back home. To which I asked my family, why didn't you tell me? They were kind of concerned about doing something like that. I mean, in one sense, I am glad I found that out after we had broken our engagement, but I was really kind of bummed that they didn't tell me ahead of time. Let me know these things. But we're hurt. Why? Because we had expressed our love to each other, that she was for me and I was for her. We were exclusive. But then our eyes wandered. How does it hurt God when we find our eyes wandering? And instead of having that focus on God, he's our bride. He's our one and only. And we find other things drifting in where he should be, that hurts God. And yes, he will chasten us because we're not doing as we should. But I trust that we can keep that picture in our mind. It is so sad when we look at these pictures, both, you know, again, corporately as a church, individually, we see these beautiful pictures that God has put up to show us our relationship with him, to show how we conduct ourselves. And yet, what has our adversary done with these pictures out in the world? He's destroyed them. What is marriage today? I mean, we're looking at the Bride of Christ. What is marriage today outside the confines of this building? Yeah. I mean, marriage has become so nothing as to make it, in one sense, laughable. And yet, who instituted marriage? God did. And the world has so distorted it. Whether we look in the Old Testament and we see, you know, multiple wives, and you always see problems with that, to today, which they're going to allow that eventually. Polyamorism is out there. They have to allow it because they've opened it up. You have male and male. You have female and female. If they want to consider themselves those things, they might consider themselves something else. But we see this destruction of it. We see, you know, multiple times, and I realize we may have some that have been married and divorced for whatever reason, and I'm not kicking you, but realize God intended one man, one wife for life.
Amen.
I realize some things can happen along the way. But as Christ notes, because of the hardness of our hearts, he allowed divorce. And we see the problems that these things cause. But the picture is one man, one woman for life. And that's what he's desired. But we all understand that there is a human nature that causes problems. And we have an adversary that loves to mess that up. Because God uses that picture to note his relationship to us. He uses the father-son relationship. And the world has been destroying these relationships. So you have an abusive father, and I realize I'm getting a little sidetracked, but you have these abusive relationships, and what does that do to the individual then? I mean, we talk about God, our Heavenly Father. How can we talk to someone whose earthly father has been a constant abuse to them and then try to tell them about our gracious, loving Heavenly Father? Their mind, oh, father? A dad? Oh, I want nothing to do with that. Mine was terrible. Yeah. We have an adversary that loves to do that because it breaks down the images that God's given to us, these truths that help us to understand this relationship. Oh, you don't really have a good relationship with your father. Well, you can have an excellent, wonderful relationship with God, the Heavenly Father. The same holds true with marriage. We break this all up and we start destroying this picture of the Bride of Christ by this infidelity that's gone on, these multiple marriages and everything else under the heaven that has so distorted it, that it's like, well, what's it like between me and God? Well, I can have multiple marriages here, so I can have multiple things with God maybe. And it hurts. I say it hurts. It hurts us to realize we've got to, I think, in one sense, work harder at showing the truth of the Word of God to a lost and dying world. Yes, there's been distortion to these pictures, but that doesn't mean we give up. We're still the bride of Christ. We are still a spouse to Him. We are still to be faithful to Him and live in the light of His Word. And we can, in some form or fashion, still show that right picture to each other and to a lost and dying world that so desperately needs the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not perfect. I think we all understand that. But we have a perfect God who helps us and teaches us and instructs us in these things so that we can do the best of our abilities with His grace and strength and power, live as He would have us to live, to bring honor and glory to Him. We'll move on into these other, pictures next week as our 45 minutes has come to an end. And I will be adding to my notes here up on our screen why we've missed one. But let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the time in Thy Word. We thank You for these pictures, the nature of the church, and how You have used these descriptions, these pictures, to help us understand our relationship with one another, our relationship to You, and how we are to live and conduct our lives on this earth. Help us, Father. We need Your grace and strength, because we do have an adversary who is seeking to destroy these pictures, to set them up so that the world doesn't see this as a good thing, to come to You, to come to Christ in salvation. And Father, He certainly hurts that image even more when He is able to enter a church and cause divisions and cause problems, to hurt the very image that is put here on this earth, the church. Help us to live in the light of Thy Word, so that we may bring honor and glory to You and You alone. We look forward to the service now to come. Challenge our hearts, stir us for Thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.